I'm very pleased to be with you. And our subject, as you've heard, is the catastrophe of the fall. Tomorrow night in the will of God, you've heard too, we'll deal with the cataclysm of the flood. And for the sake of young people, I will bring in tomorrow night, as the subject opens up, I'll mention the dinosaurs and the ice age problems that young people face in connection with their studies. I want you to read with me this afternoon, please, first in Genesis chapter 1. Chapter 1, please, of Genesis, and verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish." That's a wrong translation in English. It simply means fill up. Fill up the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Chapter 2, please. And verse number 8. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Verse number 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him," or a help that answers to him or corresponds to him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. It's interesting that geneticists point out now that the bone is in fact the material in the body that contains the least differentiated DNA. So that's significant that God takes the bone. So, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. They shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, She took of the fruit thereof, did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the woman said, I will, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, and thy conception, and in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin, and the coats is plural, the skin is singular, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. He drove out the man. He placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword, which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life. Adam knew Eve his wife, she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Verse 8, Cain talked with Abel his brother. Came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. Verse 16, And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Verse number 23. Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech, truly Lamech, 70 and sevenfold. God will bless the reading of his word published. This chapter brings before us the darkest moment in history. It's the moment that has brought to us unimaginable tragedies, incalculable tears, and troubles that we cannot measure. The New Testament record is this: by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. We have in the chapter the entrance of sin historically into our creation, and sin brought in its train inevitably death itself. The corollary of that is, please, you must not miss the implication that I dwelt on last night. There was no death in the world before Adam. When God placed Adam as the top stone of his creation, in a world, it was perfect. There was no death in the rocks. There was nothing that would mar this creation. And Adam is the one culpable before God, and the one who is set forth as the head of the race, and by what happened in the Garden of Eden, here is the record of this disaster that befell the human race. You can see the contrast if I put it like this. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, you have creatorial fellowship. You have a creature in fellowship with his God and in fellowship with his wife. That's the thought at the end of chapter 2. There's creatorial fellowship. When you come into chapter 3, here you have catastrophic fall. That historic fall that focuses upon a serpent, upon a tree, and a woman. And the result is man fall. Then you have in chapter 4, not just creatorial fellowship, that's gone now, a catastrophic fall, that's the cause. Now you have calamitous fruit. And you have pictured in Cain, in his city, and in the chorus that Lamech sang, you have the terrible society that resulted from the fall in chapter 3. That's the picture I want to present to your heart this afternoon as we look at these chapters. I want you to think first of the creatorial fellowship and what was there involved. I want you to see man just for a moment as he left the hand of his God. And I'll present it to you under four simple headings, easily remember. I'll talk first about the dignity of man. I'm summarizing some of the things I said last night. The dignity of man. This is the top stone of God's creation. And in verse 27 of chapter 1, we are told that God created man in his own image and in his own likeness. Image speaks of manifestation, and the likeness speaks of representation. And here is one who stands there. In what way did man bear the image of God? I suggested to you that Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 speaks of Christ as the image of God. And I suggested that must not be limited to incarnation. Christ ever was the image of God. And before the mind of God, there is Christ, timeless. And I submit that in man there is reflected the image of Christ and the likeness, both in manifestation and in representation. And that fits the picture of man created in the image and likeness of God. There's a dignity about this man as he comes perfectly from the hand of his God. There was material thing. Then God put that, shall we call it, the immaterial part, the soul, into the beast. And they are spoken of as living souls as well. But when God created man, he did more than that. He breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What does that mean? That man has not only the material part, that's the body. Yes, he has the immaterial part, that's the soul. But into that soul he put the spirit. So that you have world consciousness, earth consciousness in the body, you have self-consciousness in the mind that is in man, and then you have God consciousness in the spirit part of man. So that God is putting man in this place, and he bears all the dignity of a divine creation from the hand of our God. I want you to see that. The second point I make is this. Not only the dignity of man, but the dominion of man. And I would draw attention to Psalm number 8. Thou hast made him a little lower than Elohim. That in Hebrew, thou hast made him a little lower than God. And you ponder that. That's the dominion. And that dominion is emphasized in these chapters. In chapter 1, as God said, look, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Here's a dominion that puts man in absolute control of a creation from the hand of God. And I submitted to, and I want you to think about it, that angels too, if they're part of this creation, must have been created in the first creation week, in the 6 days of 24 hours. And Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of them as the servants who are sent forth as ministering spirits, and they're sent forth to serve them who would be heirs, about to be heirs of salvation. I submit mankind. And thus, from the hand of God, a man in his image, controlling all creation, and thus even in charge of angelic ministry. I submit that to your for your consideration, because there's a major point involved in the dominion that man exercised at that time as he moved out into the creation, the created world that God had made. And you think of him in his absolute dominion. But then, God planted that garden eastward in Eden. Now we assume that that garden was in the Mesopotamian valley, between the Euphrates and the Tigris. That's only an assumption. We just do not know where that garden was put. You might say, but that's the cradle of civilization. Yes, it's only the cradle of the second civilization. It's only the cradle of the civilization that flowed from the Noahic flood. And after the time they came forth from the ark, that's where civilization centered. We have no other record of this garden, and thus we don't know where it was placed. But it's put eastward, and it's the Garden of Eden. And there, God drew attention to something, two other things about man. Not only his dignity and his dominion, the control that he had, but I want you to see, God taught him another lesson. He's putting him in this garden for a purpose. And I submit to you, he's putting him in the garden for a period. Because this is man's probation period. God could have made a robot to do exactly as he commanded. But he desired a free will creature. Stand back, Calvinism, please. He put in the garden a free will creature with the freedom to choose. And thus man, in a sense, was put on probation. And there the garden, there are two trees, particularly. Amidst all the other trees, there's two. to which God draws particular attention. He says, look, there's the tree of life. Now, you eat of that tree. In other words, your life is dependent upon God. You are a dependent man. You're not independent. You are dependent upon God. So you eat of the tree of life. That shows your dependence upon me. But then look, there's another tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God said, you show your devotion, your dedication. You show your love for me in the simple obedience of not eating of that tree. Not eating of that tree. God is drawing a line and saying, now, dependent you are, yes. Devoted you are, and he puts over it the word. He says this, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Thou shalt in dying die. There's the picture. Man, in that beautiful place, and in that place, for a period, and there's the prohibition, just one, don't eat of that tree. All the other trees, plus the tree of life, eat of that, but not of that one tree. God is putting man to the test. I don't think God intended to keep man in the Garden of Eden. Just for a period? Yes. And you know what happened, I'm anticipating. But man failed the test. Man failed that simple test and brought a whole world crashing down. It's well that God foreknew. Isn't it? Isn't it well that Christ became surety? He that is surety for a stranger, said the Proverbs, shall surely smart for it. And in eternity, Christ became surety. Put his hand to it that this creature would be answerable to God, but he would be answerable for him. And thus you could see the picture beginning to emerge. So there, please, you see creatorial fellowship, because God condescended to have fellowship with his creature. And in the cool of the day, in chapter 3, it seemed to be a habitual practice, God came down and had fellowship, not just with man, but man and woman. You say, now where did this come in? This comes in at the end of chapter 2. And how beautiful it comes in, because God is going to show that man needed a companion, one who would cooperate with him, and one who would be closest to him. And thus, in signal fashion, he showed just what he meant when he created man, and woman shared in that creatorial dignity. And I submit she shared in that creatorial dominion, and she shared in all that man was until this point. Then God took that bow, and he built a woman out of the man, and he brought the woman to the man, and they were linked in the closest fellowship that can possibly be enjoyed upon earth in this way. You will know that the word is, two shall become one flesh. Now, if you take that over to New Testament teaching, you'll recognize that 1 Corinthians 6 speaks of physical relations with a harlot as one body. That's merely physical. Then the marital relations within the marriage bond, he speaks of that as one flesh. So that is more than one body. That is the growing together of two personalities, so that there is but one person in view. And the closer than that is only possible with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6 says one spirit. So you can see a gradation. But here's the closest fellowship of our, what's God doing? He's instituting marriage before Adam. Before Moses. Before the church. He's instituting that which the Lord Jesus would put his hand upon as sacred and special and singular and say, thus, you, Adam, and you, Eve, are joined in a fellowship that's for your best happiness and blessing upon earth. I must not get diverted now into all that I ought to say about marriage. The preparation from it, the promises in it, the permanence of it, and so on. I could deal with that, but it just stands on the opening pages of your Bible as that fellowship enjoyed together on earth, but it's a fellowship that God expected them to enjoy with him. And there in chapter 3, they would be, should have been, enjoying the cool of the evening with their God. So you can see the picture. It's a beautiful picture. It thrills our heart as you can't ponder what God has done and see that creatorial dignity of man from the very hand of his God. And then you turn the page and you come to that catastrophic fall. You step into that garden and see a serpent and see a tree and see a woman. How clever. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And it's clear that that serpent was a beautiful thing, not crawling along the ground, as we'd see in a moment, but dignified, beautiful, and not the least surprising to the woman is the fact that the serpent speaks to her. But she cannot hear. In the serpent speaking, she cannot hear. She ought to have heard. She cannot hear the very hiss of another voice. Someone asked the other night, if Satan didn't fall between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2, that we ruled out on a number of grounds, not least the grammatical grounds, where did Satan fall? And it's perfectly clear, he must have fallen at some time when these pair were in the garden. And thus between chapter 2 and chapter 3, the length of that period we do not know. We cannot even guess just how long that was. But somewhere within that period, the thought in the heart of Satan, that fallen one who had sought to attack the very throne of God, now he doesn't use any supposed authority that he had over the man, for I'm suggesting that he hadn't any. But he's now coming to attack the top stone of this new creation that has come from the hand of his God, because he can see in the reproductive power of these that man, I'm using man generically, the reproductive powers of man, he can see the potential, the possibility, yes, the very plan of God. For angels cannot reproduce. And thus, you can see, he's going to attack God through the top stone of his creation. And with subtlety, he moves into the garden at a time when the woman is there alone, and he begins his attack. That attack is centered on three particular things. There's an insinuation in his first approach. Then there is a contradiction. He gives her the lie direct. And then he makes an implication in his statement that touches the heart of that woman. There she is. And he comes with his insinuation. What's his insinuation? Oh, he said, hath God said, is it really, really true? You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman is caught. And she says, oh, you have got it wrong. You think that God is denying us some pleasure, some delight, something precious? You've got it wrong. Of every tree of the garden, we can freely eat. But of one tree, the knowledge of good and evil, we may not eat. Neither may we touch it. She added to the word. That's always dangerous. She added something that she thought maybe would make it more explicit, but actually is taking away from the sheer simplicity of the word of God. Don't eat of that tree. And he's already started her on a track. The insinuation leads then to the contradiction. The serpent said, ye shall not surely die. Ye shall not surely die. He's just whispering into her ear a contradiction to the very word of God. Now you might say, now the woman has begun to doubt the word. Yes, but now she's going to accept a denial of the word. And as she ponders that, the implication of it begins to dawn upon her, and the serpent continues his speech, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat of it, ye shall become as God, knowing good and evil. He's keeping back something from you that should be to your profit, that would indeed be something pleasant that you ought to possess, and the power that you ought to wield. God is not the gracious, glorious God that you think Him. He is a jealous tyrant. He doesn't want you to share His power. The woman just looks at the tree. And as she looks at the tree, she saw was good for food. You remember that John, analyzing the lust in connection with the world, he speaks of the lust of the eye. So it was good for fruit, the lust of the flesh, it was good for food. It liked to eat that. And then she saw that it was pleasant to the eye. That's the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye. And a tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. I would like to get up another step. I would like to wield power. I'd like to be wise in that way that God is wise. And of course she was caught. And she put out her hand and she took of the fruit. She was deceived. Paul by the Spirit says in 1 Timothy 2. She was deceived. Totally deceived. That word's very strong. Totally deceived. Now Adam comes on the scene. Adam's not deceived. Adam knew exactly. That's why in 1 Timothy 2, the blame is not put on Eve, the blame is put on Adam. He had the responsibility. He was the one who didn't measure up to that responsibility. He wasn't deceived. He knew what it would mean to eat of that fruit. But there was something tugging at his heart. Do I abandon Eve? And he puts out his hand. And he eats of the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. You might think the heavens would darken, the lightning flash, the thunders crash. But no. Everything seems to be just the same, doesn't it? No. Something has happened. A light has gone out. A light has gone out. They recognize that they're naked. And shame enters for the first time. That's what sin brought. The defiance, the disobedience. Oh, could we learn it, fellow sin? Sin does exactly the same. It arises out of doubt and defiance of the word of God. and it brings in its train, it brings shame. I would suggest that they very likely were enshrined in a creatorial globe. There was no nakedness in that sense, but now they know that they're naked. The light is gone. Not only that, immediately they try to make the aprons of fig leaf. But then there's something more as God comes down. And the voice echoes through the garden, Adam, where art thou? Adam has to come forth. There's something more. It's not only shame, there's fear. They didn't fear God before, fellowship with God. But now there's only fear. And Adam says, I was hiding because I was ashamed. Hiding. Hiding behind the trees of the garden. Yes, indeed, something has happened. There's shame. And there's fear. And you can see Adam with Eve just a step behind him. Standing before an offended God. His purposes. His plans. From the natural point of view, we would say, they're in chaos now. Because things have gone sadly wrong, and the very creature from his hand has actually defied the very God who made him, and the result is bringing down a whole race. Bringing down a whole race. That's the very point of why it's emphasized a little later in the chapter that mother, that Eve was the mother of all living. It was non-exempt. That is, it was from fallen creature that progeny came. The family came. And all the family, right down, would bear the mark of that which has taken place now. It's not that we're charged with the guilt of Adam. We never stand before the throne and answer for Adam's sin. No, that's not the point. But that fall produced something and resulted in something that meant that a race had fallen in that act of disobedience. And that will be measured by the fact that Adam and Eve will be put outside the garden. And all that followed will be born outside the Garden of Eden. And the New Testament record is, by man came death, by sin entered. By one man, wherefore as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, all that flowed from that act of disobedience in the Garden of Eden. Now look again, and see God acting. God acting. And, as the investigation proceeds, Adam says, the woman. The woman says, the serpent. And God begins to deal with the situation. He deals in that order, the reverse order. He deals with the serpent. The curse is pronounced on the serpent. And he said, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. The very beautiful animal that lent itself to that satanic agency is now to crawl upon its belly. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and eat dust all the days of thy life. What does that tell me? It tells me that the fall brought an effect upon the fauna. What's that mean? That God put his finger upon the gene, the variations of the gene, with the result that there were changes in the animal, as represented by the serpent, from that particular point onwards. This is what is meant in Romans chapter 8, that God subjected the creation to futility. That's the word, not vanity. Futility. That is, there were changes wrought in the gene bank or a gene pattern of the animal. That resulted in changes. And you can really understand that as you look at the serpent. But don't forget the carnivorous nature of the tiger. Don't forget all the other parasites and all the rest that come from variations in the genes. Now you say, did God foresee that? Of course he did. But now he puts his finger upon that gene bank trigger with the result that the creation is not the same as that which left his hand in chapter 1. It's different now. The fall has brought down the beasts, and behind it Satan. And yet at that very point, at that dark moment, God gives that proto-evangel that's echoed down the ages, and he said, I put enmity between thy seed. That's the serpent's seed. And you can read that satanic seed, and between the seed of the woman, and you can recognize that as a godly line down the years, but it's spoken in Christ. And there at the very dawn of our dark history, there stands a promise that focuses upon the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man, please, but the seed of the woman. And anticipated in that is the promise that would run down through Abraham, the seed of Abraham, run down through David, the seed of David, run right down to Bethlehem, and the virgin bearing a child, a seed of the woman. Here's the Christ anticipated, yes, and announced at the very dawn of history, just when the ruin of creation is so patent, so open. God gives that proto-evangel, that promise that runs right down the ages to Christ himself. So there, God has dealt with the serpent. Then he turns to the woman, and he said, sorrow, that will be your portion. Sorrow. You bring forth children? Yes, but that which should have been a delight will now become a matter of pain. And you will recognize that in that there's not only sorrow, but there's submission to a husband. That thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And I submit that the subjection of woman here is the result of the fall. You'll recognize that the wearing of the head covering in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for the woman, a strange word, the sign of authority. Now please look at that. That doesn't say the sign of submission. No, that's not the sign of submission. It's the sign of authority. And that authority is authority that she wields. Yes, and wields under Adam. So that's the sign of her authority being exercised under Adam. And here, sorrow is marked, the sentence upon the serpent, the sorrow in the woman. And can't you see the pain? And all that has come down through the ages, even through childbirth, and the woman is reaping what Eve sowed in that act so long ago. So you have a sentence. So you have sorrow. And then he turns to the man, and he says, cursed be the ground for thy sake. And thus you'll toil, you'll put the tears in, you'll put perspiration in, and it won't yield its fruit. Why's that? Because thorns and thistles will come. What's this? God touching not only the fauna but the flora. God is now touching the other gene bank. And all that floods and flows from this fall will be seen in the difficult conditions that man will face in order to get a living on this now inhospitable earth, because sin has come in. Sin has come in. And you can understand just why there has been the toil and the tears and the troubles right down through the years. And you trace it right back. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. You can see what the future is for fallen man. That's the picture. That's the catastrophe of the fall. The creatorial, yes, the fellowship, has now given place to a catastrophic fall. And you watch that guilty pair step outside under the direction of heaven. Step outside that beautiful garden and the gate closed. And the cherubim flaming with flaming sword. They can't go back there. The tree of life, now they can't partake of it. Remarkable, isn't it, that there's a tree of life in the eternal state? Isn't that significant? Revelation chapter 22. On each side of the river, tree of life, it's generic. The different trees, the different fruits, the different yielding. And it said they are for the, not the healing, the health of the nation. That is, this is the regaining and the reestablishment in that place that God intended for his creature. And there to be enjoyed now in an eternal way. But here, at the dawn of history, the guilty pair are outside. But wait, I've left something out. You don't only have the promise of the seed. You have something else. You have the provision of the skin. Provision of the skin. What does that mean? Well, it must be very simple. It meant this. God had to take an animal and he had to shed its blood. The first blood shed on earth. Look at that bloodstain. Genesis, please, the blood's on the ground. That's man's ruin. It's on the ground here. Chapter 3, it's on the ground in chapter 4. When Abel is slain by Cain. In Genesis, the blood's on the ground. In Exodus, the blood's on the door. In Leviticus, the blood's on the mercy seat. In Deuteronomy, in Numbers, the blood's on the east. In Genesis, the blood's on the ground. In Exodus, the blood's on the door. In Leviticus, the blood's on the mercy seat. In Deuteronomy, in Numbers, the blood's on the ear. The blood's on the thumb. The blood's on the toe. The different locations of these blood, of the pictorial point of the blood. Genesis, it's ruin. Exodus, it's redemption. And then you come to rest. Why can God dwell amongst the people? Because the blood is there. He rests there. It's only typical, of course, but it's pointing to another blood, the precious blood. And you come to Numbers. The blood speaks of responsibility in service for our God. These are just pictures, but look at the blood on the ground. An animal is dying. Out of that, he makes the coats, one for Eve, one for Adam. And an animal has died because Adam sinned. And you begin to catch the implications of that great, terrible disaster. And the result is this. Man flees before a tiger, a carnivorous beast. He fears the bite of a flea because of that which it will communicate to him. And you can see he draws away from the thorns and the thistles because now nature has changed. Everything is different. All because of sin. You got the point, fellow believer? All because of sin. But note the notes of hope. Promise of the seed. The provision of the skin. We'll see another just in a moment or two. But you come into the next chapter. And here you see the result of that fall. Here's the calamitous fruit. that results. Because Adam and Eve have children. I wonder if you would consider the possibility that Cain and Abel might well have been twins. The language is rather strange here, the way it's put. It's not the usual way that one brother born after another is put. I wondered myself, I'm only suggesting it, I'm not giving it to you authoritatively, but I suggest to you that Cain and Abel were twins, and the older brother Cain had responsibility. You see, the parents must have taught them. The pointing to the sacrifice would tell them what God did. And there, at the gate, in front of the flaming sword, I have seen Adam and Eve point the boy and tell them, look, we were in there. Now we're out here. But God made provision. He slew an animal. There's the way. There's the pointing to the sacrifice. Abel learned it. Cain did it. And their ways part. And then you know what happened. There's more blood on the ground. And there's murder done. And there's God's remonstrance with Cain. And speaks to him. He said, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? In other words, just be accepted as well as Abel. The same provision for you. If thou doest not well, sin croucheth at the door. I judge that's a warning, not the sin offering, please. I see it as a warning. The sin is ready to spring, and Cain refuses. Cain rejects even the very remonstrance of heaven. And the result is, rebellion is epitomized in Cain. It's seen in this rebel, who went out eventually from the presence of the Lord, went away as far as he moves away from that sacred spot, and he buries himself. God puts a mark on him. And that mark is to protect him. That mark, don't touch Cain. I'm dealing with him myself. And he puts a mark upon Cain as Cain leaves the presence of God. The result, that civilization that Cain started, and you young people will come up against this question, the first question the unbeliever will ask you, where did Cain get his wife? Well, there's no problem. He must have married a sister. And there's no prohibition against that until you come to Moses. Because by that time, the genes had changed, and the imperfections in the genes made such close marriages disastrous, and that's why God legislated through Moses. But there was nothing wrong with marrying a sister at this stage, and it might be of interest to tell you that rabbinic literature and Jewish tradition says that Adam and Eve had 33 sons and 23 daughters. That's just a tradition. But there is no question that after Cain and Abel, there must have been many of the family in those succeeding years. And at some stage, Cain married his sister. Now, if you take certain figures, for example, if you assume for a moment that if Cain married by the age of 80, and in those days that would have been a fairly young age, if Cain married by the age of 80, and the people lived an average of 400 years. When Cain had actually reached the age of 800, if there were maybe three sons and three daughters to each family, then the number of people when Cain was 800 years old would, by ordinary calculation of geometric population figure, the population would have been 120,000 people. That's something to think about. There's no problem about Cain getting his wife. It's only unbelief that puts up the problem as if the problem was unanswerable. And you'll recognize that when Abel died, then other members of the family were there. But the particular replacement of Abel didn't come till later, till Seth arrived. But we're not told of all the intervening births, and so on. But God had a replacement in mind in the question of Seth. So you can see, Cain goes out, and it says he built a city. He called it Enoch. So here you have a civilization gathering up, exposed in a city. Now these first cities were always centers that indeed had moved away from God. And Cain's city, the first city, is a city where you get, it's surrounded by an agricultural economy, that's one thing, and then it's sustained by musical tradition, the harp and the organ, they've got to be entertained, you know, sinners have got to be entertained, and the harp and the organ comes in here, and then you have the technology, the technological developments of tubal and structure and artificer in brass and iron and so on. It's a great civilization that's going on. Now I'll say a lot more about this tomorrow night, because I do not think that the civilization before the flood was in any way primitive. I wonder if we have really reached that stage yet in our civilization. Oh, you might be startled by that. But if the flood is 1656 years from creation, which the genealogies show, and with a fresh gene bank, and mighty men living the better part of 1,000 years to pass on their knowledge, and families growing up and spreading out over the world, and we'll show tomorrow night by the time of the flood, there would at the very least have been 32 million people upon the earth. And as you think of that, then recognize that this is not some primitive civilization. The record that comes down to us, we have interpreted in that way. But there's a civilization growing up, epitomized in Cain, rebellion, exposed in a city. Here it is, a civilization without God. And then there is a little note at the very end, expressed in a chorus. Here's Lamech, doing what our civilization is doing, boasting of his prowess, boasting of all that he has done. This man with the two wives, and setting aside God's marriage ordinance, and so on, and thus boasting in putting to death, killing a young man, and so on, and defying heaven. Cain is to be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech has to be avenged 77-fold. You can see the defiance of this civilization. Just read in that chapter all that flowed right down from the fall, and begin to see, as the pages of Scripture are turned, what it actually meant for the expulsion of man after the fall from the Garden of Eden. But let's, as I close, let's hang on to this. There was a testimony in the seed, the promise of the seed. There was a testimony in the provision of the skin. And there was a testimony in pointing to the sacrifice that Abel offered of the way back to God. Restoration, recovery, redemption. It's all in picture form. For it would await the one who would step into time, the one who would shed his blood, the one who would bring man back from all the fruit of that dreadful fall that has brought down a work. May God bless to us his work. Let us pray. Father, as we have pondered this solemn chapter, meditated upon the result of that action in the garden, our hearts have been deeply moved to see all that flowed, all the consequence, all the fruit of rebellion and sin and transgression against thy throne. And we bow, O God, to thank thee that yet in the midst of it all, thou didst give a promise, and thou didst make provision, and thou didst point to a way, and all this has been fulfilled in the person of Christ. We love him. We thank thee, he is our Redeemer. He came to restore, so we can sing, by Christ redeemed did Christ restore. We keep the memory adore of one who died that we might live. Bind the hearts of thy children to the person of Christ. Help us to walk for him, work for him, and worship him as we expect his coming, as we await him coming back to earth. Bless thy people. Bless them now. Some who travel back home, we commend them to thee and give help in the gospel meetings tonight, that thy presence might be known, thy blessing follow, and souls be brought to know the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Take our thanks now for thy grace to us, in his worthy and precious name. Amen. Perhaps we could sing that little hymn that's been on my mind today, 372. If anyone is in a big hurry, there's no reason to stop. But if we have time, 372, by Christ redeemed and Christ restored, we keep the memory adored and show the death of our dear Lord until